Well, now let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 23. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, this morning we've come to the end of what has turned into a wonderful little series on Psalm 23, a series from which I have benefited greatly and trust that you have as well. And as you know by now, Psalm 23 is a Psalm of David, and I would say that it is probably the most comforting and encouraging of all of the Psalms that David ever wrote. And the reason for that comfort and encouragement is from the shepherd metaphor that David presents to us in this psalm. And that's hugely significant, this shepherd metaphor, because of what it communicates about the character of our God. It communicates the fact that even though our God is high and exalted and lifted up and transcendent and in many ways beyond our comprehension, nevertheless, at the same time, he accommodates himself to us and draws near to us in relationship. And one of the ways that the Lord our God accommodates himself to us is through Scripture, where he communicates to us in ways that our little minds can comprehend. And this concept of accommodation is what Calvin referred to in book one of his Institutes, where he says, and I love this quote from Calvin, he says, As nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont to lisp in speaking to us. In other words, what Calvin is saying is that in Scripture, like in the same way that a nurse or a mother or a father speaks baby talk to their baby and communicates in ways that the child can understand, that's what God does in Scripture as he accommodates himself to us. And you and I do this all the time as we accommodate ourselves to the capacity of those people that we talk to, be it an adult or a child. It's a way of showing care and concern for them. The message of the Bible comes to us from a God who cares enough about us to stoop down to us and speak to us in ways that we can understand. And we all understand what David is talking about when he uses the metaphor of a shepherd. It's a metaphor intended to convey the provision and protection and personal relationship that we experience with God. You know, there are many, many, many things about God that I don't understand and that I'll never understand, but this metaphor I get, and I'm thankful for it. And I'm thankful for it because I understand through this psalm that Yahweh can be my shepherd, that I can engage with him and enjoy the same depth of relationship that David did. And the good news is that the same is true for you. This kind of relationship is available for all those who trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as their true shepherd. This kind of relationship is not limited to people like David or pastors or heroes of the faith like Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon or others. This kind of relationship can be true for you and me, and we should all avail ourselves of it. Of the depth of intimacy that's presented here in Psalm 23. And these metaphors are very reassuring because we are a needy people. We are a people that are prone to wander from the path all the time. In fact, this is what Philip Keller says, and by now you should all know who Philip Keller is. Okay, he wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He used to be a sheep owner, a sheep rancher. He grew up around shepherds. He knew all about sheep. And this is what Philip Keller said. He said, "The welfare of any flock of sheep is entirely dependent upon the management and care afforded to them by their shepherd." And he says this, "No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep." In other words, sheep are very high maintenance. Very high maintenance. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. They are prone to wander to the very edge of the fields. And if there is a hole in the fence, they'll be through it at a moment's notice. That is like you and me. And that's what Isaiah means when he says, like sheep, we have all gone astray, each of us to his own way. Apart from the care and the provision of this shepherd, we would be lost. And I think the highlight, the apex of what we've talked about so far expresses itself in the middle of verse 4 when all these metaphors come together. And David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The end of the day, what makes the most difference to David is the presence of the shepherd. It's a life-giving presence. It's a life-sustaining presence. He is blown away by the intimacy and the care and the provision of this shepherd. But as wonderful as that is, and I've said this every week, it gets even more wonderful in verses 5 and 6, if that's possible, where David adds this week a new layer to the metaphor that he presented before. You see, in verses 1 through 4, the driving metaphor was the shepherd and the sheep. In verses 5 and 6, it's the host and his table. Yet another gracious accommodation on the part of our God to speak to us in ways that our little minds can comprehend. In the same way that we all understand what the metaphor of the shepherd entails and conveys and the depth of relationship and intimacy, okay, that expresses. We all understand, okay, what it's like to enjoy a communal meal with other believers at a table. We understand what the table metaphor implies. In verse 5, David says, "You prepare a table before me." Again, we all understand what it's like to eat a meal in community. And that's what David wants you to do, is he wants you to kind of rally around these word pictures, around this rich imagery presented in this psalm. You should be imagining what it's like to be led beside quiet waters, to lie down in green pastures, to have your soul restored, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, holding the hand of your shepherd. You're to be imagining these things. And now you're to imagine what it's like to be at this table. And how gracious of God it is for him to accommodate himself to us in these ways, to speak to us on our level. And I want to encourage you to accommodate yourself to people as you engage with them as ministry, as you minister to them, as you witness to them, as you care for them, as you explain the gospel to them. I encourage you to get to know the people with whom you are spending time and explain the gospel in ways that they can understand because you care for them. Don't speak over their head. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Okay, when you minister the gospel to people, so that they feel embraced and cared for, and so that they know that they can relate to you. I just want to encourage you in those ways. I want you to accommodate yourselves to people as you minister the gospel, because your God has accommodated himself to you. In verse 5, again, David says, read with me, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And that statement would have deeply resonated with his original readers. They would have immediately understood that this was a reference to a celebratory feast given in honor of victory in battle. And the thing that makes this celebratory feast all the more sweet, all the more complete, is that it's done in the presence of their enemies. And that doesn't immediately make sense to us, but what David is saying is that the Lord has prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, meaning those enemies no longer pose a danger to him. They are no longer a threat to him. They can't hurt him anymore. And that would have resonated with the Israelites because they were surrounded by enemies on three sides. It would have resonated with David because he was surrounded by enemies on all sides, even from within his own family. And it's amazing to see that those enemies, the very ones who sought to destroy the people of God, are now present at this feast, utterly powerless to do anything other than watch David celebrate. My friends, it is the ultimate metaphor of security and well-being, because the enemies that sought the demise of the people of God pose a danger no longer. It's a metaphor intended for you to hang your hat on. It's a metaphor intended to convey absolute protection, absolute comfort, absolute security, absolute well-being. And it should cause us to think about the day that we will feast with the great shepherd of the sheep and the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of our enemies. Okay, it's a foreshadowing of the day when we will all assume, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have submitted to his will and his sovereignty, it's a foreshadowing of the day that we will assume our glorified bodies and celebrate the fact that the final enemy, which is death, will no longer pose any threat. You will be sitting with the Lord, dining over this amazing meal with glorified bodies, no longer concerned about disease or illness or everything. They will metaphorically be sitting in front of you as you dine at this table. It's a foreshadowing of the day that we will enjoy fellowship with God and His people without having to worry about sin of any kind, because in that state, in the new heavens and the new earth, sin will no longer be a possibility. It is a foreshadowing of the day when we will experience for the very first time the reality that we will no longer be threatened by anyone or anything. That is what this metaphor is intended to convey. The day we will dine with our host, capital H, at his table forever and ever. And so just for a moment, again, it's intended to bring these word pictures to your mind. I want you to imagine a scenario in which you would feel absolutely safe. I want you to imagine a scenario where you would not fear dangers of any kind. And that cannot compare with the idea that David is presenting to us in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. And my friends, not only is there no threat at this table, but there is healing and blessing as designated by the anointing oil and the overflowing cup. In Old Testament feasts, oftentimes the host would anoint his guests with oil in order to refresh them, in order to promote healing to their dry and chapped skin after a long and dry and dusty journey through the desert. We talked about a few weeks ago that anointing oil had moisturizing and medicinal qualities, something like, you know, aloe would be for us, or moisturizing lotions would be for us. This table was a table not only of security, but of healing. And it goes on. Not only will our heads be anointed with oil by this wonderful host at his table, but there's a cup, an overflowing cup that's mentioned. And it symbolizes blessing in that their needs and thirst would be satisfied above and beyond. So there's not only protection and comfort and security at this table, not only is there healing at this table, but there is abundance pictured by this word picture, by this metaphor. And I think it's safe to say that this metaphor is an allusion to the Lord's table, where Jesus Christ himself serves as the host and invites all those who are weary and heavy laden, where he invites all those who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death to find refuge in him, in his body and his blood, as depicted in the bread and the cup which overflow with goodness and love. Verse 5, my friends, is an allusion to this table. The metaphor employed by David in verses 5 and 6 pictured the Lord's table, the table of union and communion that we experience with God and our neighbor. It's a picture of the table that we will sit at with our host, the Lord Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And so it makes all the sense in the world, if you think about it, in verse 6, for David to conclude from this, well, then surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. It's the only proper conclusion to come to after he's meditated on all these amazing truths. The fact that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He is with me. And now there is this table that he dines at in the presence of his enemies. And there is this anointing oil and this overflowing cup. And he's just amazed. He's saying, well, surely then goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Could it be any other way? Well, of course not. It couldn't be any other way. The Hebrew term for goodness here, the Hebrew word tov, implies the beneficence and care and graciousness of the host on those who graze in his fields and dine at his table. It conjures up images of the Aaronic benediction in number 6, where it says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his what? May his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance on you. It's the goodness of the Lord that follow you all the days of your life. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. Just imagine the goodness of God, his smile, his face shining upon you all the days of your life. You should be imagining that as I say this to you. But the second attribute mentioned in verse 6 deserves even more attention. It's even more amazing. And that's the love of God. Now, other translations render it the loving kindness of God or the mercy of God, and those translations are fine, but none of them fully convey the meaning behind the Hebrew term chesed. Okay? The chesed of God is so pregnant with meaning that we could spend weeks and months looking through Scripture at the various ways that it's used and what it communicates about God, and I'm sure we will refer back to it in the days and the years ahead, but for now I'll say this. For now I'll say this. The chesed of God is an expression of his covenant loyalty and faithfulness and unfailing love for his people. It is connected to the covenant. It's an expression of the covenant made within the Godhead from all eternity, that God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit would redeem their sheep from the power and the penalty and the guilt of sin once and for all. It's an expression of the commitment that God has for you, not only corporately but as individuals, to keep his promises to you. That's what his chesed is. His covenant loyalty to his people. And there is a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Hosea. I mean, we could go all over the Bible and mine the truths from this word, but I'll reference one where we see it perhaps most vividly in the book of Hosea. Because in the book of Hosea, God asks his prophet to do the unthinkable. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Hosea know exactly what I'm referring to. In the book of Hosea, God asks his prophet, his holy prophet, his righteous prophet, his prophet who is completely devoted to the service of his God, In Hosea, God asks Hosea to marry a harlot, to marry a woman who is engaged in an illicit relationship with another man. Why in the world would God ask his righteous prophet to marry Gomer? Why would God ask his prophet to marry a harlot? Well, the answer is clear. It's because God was married to a harlot. God was married to a people of unfaithfulness, a rebellious people who chased after false gods. God was married to a people that found their deepest joy and satisfaction in everything and everyone except the Lord their God. That's the kind of people that God was married to. And so that was the kind of person that God called Hosea to betroth himself to. And what's amazing is that God asks Hosea to do it not just once, but he asks Hosea to do it twice. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know how chapter 3, verse 1 opens, where the Lord says to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by another, and marry her again, and buy her back, and bring her into your home." And I want you to remember something. And I want you to understand something. Those marriages were not figurative. This wasn't just some kind of vision that Hosea was getting. This was a literal marriage. It was dealing with real people, with real emotions. And the whole point of the book is for you to identify with how difficult that would be for Hosea to engage in this type of relationship, to sense and experience this type of unfaithfulness. And so that you could have a baseline to have some kind of comparison to how that would make God feel in some ways. Hosea was a real person who had been abandoned and been left for another man. Can you imagine how that would have felt? Can you imagine how Hosea would have felt? He is a person just like you and I are people. When his wife left him for another man, can you imagine what it would have felt like for God to say, "Go and get her back and buy her back and bring her back into your house"? I know I cannot imagine how that would have felt. That's exactly what Hosea experienced. What kind of love would drive Hosea to do such a thing? Or better yet, what kind of love would drive the Lord our God to love us in spite of our unfaithfulness and buy us back and care for us and nurture us and provide for us in the midst of our unfaithfulness? Well, it's the chesed of God. That's what. That is what drives the Lord to show this kind of covenant faithfulness to his people. And I love the way that Hosea describes this, or that God describes this in the book of Hosea, just to give you a sense of how the Lord expresses this chesed. In Hosea 2, the Lord says, "I will chasten Israel for the day she burned incense to the Baals and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And that day I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and loving kindness. I will betroth you in righteousness and chesed, in covenant loyalty and faithfulness. I will buy you back. I will make you my own in spite of all that you have done." That chesed, that loving kindness, that's what's being expressed here in Psalm 23:6. That's what David is getting at. The type of love that would drive Hosea back to Gomer does not compare with the chesed that drives the Lord back to us. And I'm not even doing justice to the idea behind this chesed love. But even then, it gets even better. The text says that goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. See, the Hebrew in your translation doesn't do justice to what that's saying either. Because see, the goodness and love of God don't just follow David all the days of his life. They pursue David Carl mentioned it earlier when he led us in the confession of faith. The goodness and love of God aren't like casually drifting behind us. They vigorously pursue us. That's what the Hebrew is conveying, an idea of vigorous pursuit or apprehension. There is no way that you can get away from this covenant faithfulness and love. There's absolutely no way at all. And if you are like me, you know, as you pray to the Lord, as you spend time with Him, as you kind of reflect on your relationship with Him, you hope against hope. You pray that He will never leave you or never forsake you. You pray and you plead with Him that He will never let you go. I think we don't understand, and we have never internalized, I know speaking for myself, that it's not that He just doesn't leave us or forsake us. It's that He pursues us with His loving kindness and His goodness. They follow after us all the days of our lives. That is almost too good to be true. It's easier for me to believe that kind of in general or as it applies to other people. It's much more difficult for me to apply that to myself. It's much easier for me to believe that He just won't leave me or forsake me. It's much more difficult for me to comprehend that His goodness and love pursue me vigorously all the days of my life. And I was trying to think of some human situation to compare it to. And there aren't very many. I was thinking of the ways that I pursued Stephanie before I proposed to her. I thought of all of the things that I did for her, and maybe even some of the corny poems and letters that I sent to her that perhaps I don't do as much now as I did at one time. Okay, that doesn't measure up. Doesn't even compare. And the next thought that came to my mind, because I have young children, and many of you here today have older children, it made me think about the times that I have sat with you over lunch and have prayed with you and have cried with you as your adult children, as wandering sheep have left the path. I have seen the pain and the hurt in your eyes as you have prayed for the Lord to pursue your children and to bring them back. I have seen the ways that you have sacrificed virtually everything to pursue your children and bring them back. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to internalize that. Those of you who have children here today, there is nothing that you would not do to pursue your children and bring them back into your home and remove all danger from them. There's simply nothing that you would do in that pursuit. And that does not compare with the way that the goodness and love of God pursue His people. And I want you to think about that. I want you to believe that. I want you to internalize that. Because these aren't just words on a page, they are true truth. Doesn't matter how you feel, it doesn't matter what you experience, your shepherd and His chesed will be with you all the days of your life and ensure that you dwell in His house forever. Can you imagine it? That type of love has been confirmed to you through the great shepherd of the sheep. That is the message of this psalm. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message of the gospel. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the amazing truths behind these metaphors. And we thank You for accommodating Yourself to us in ways that we cannot understand. Or we thank You for conveying these things to us in ways that we can understand and that we can internalize. And most of all, we thank You, our gracious Father, for the Lord Jesus who bought us back by laying down His life for His sheep. Father, help us this day to believe these promises and help us to live in light of them, we pray. For our good and Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.